It's been my privilege to be here for these 3 days. And on Wednesday or Friday evening, I asked the question, what does God want? And I answered, God wants a people who are listening to his voice and obeying. He doesn't have that. For most of you, he doesn't have that. You hear what you want, and you do what you please. And we used on Friday night that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, at the wedding, apparently of Nathanael, when all the disciples and Christ and Mary were present. And when they ran out of wine, Mary said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Proving that she believed that Jesus Christ was God. And the reason most people in the church don't listen and don't do what Christ said is because they don't really believe. They say they do. They may have even persuaded themselves that they do. But the proof that you believe is in your listening and obeying. Then on Saturday morning, I asked the question, what does God do when he doesn't get what he wants? And most of us have never faced the reality that when the bulk of the people in the church are playing church, and God is incredibly dissatisfied and unhappy, he brings the church under a righteous judgment. That righteous judgment could take one of two forms. It could be remedial, or it could be final. A remedial judgment is a judgment in which God gives time and opportunity for repentance. A final judgment is a judgment in which death and destruction occur. God has brought America under remedial judgment. He's withdrawn his manifest presence from the land. He's visited us with a stupidity. So we elect to office men who are guaranteed to be corrupt and to do damage. And we keep on electing them to office. We put in the position of judge men who do not fear God. Therefore, they're utterly incapable of rendering justice. The major remedial judgment throughout all history that God has rendered has been the withdrawal of his manifest presence. And in the absence of God, people do pretty well what they please, which is what's happening in these United States. And the remedial judgment sent by God to correct our failure to listen and obey, when neglected, turns into a final judgment, a judgment of death and destruction. It is predicted by many that within 10 years, this nation will cease to be a democracy. We will be under a dictator. That's possibly true. It's possible also that God will simply wipe us out. Many civilizations, many nations of prominence in the past disappeared. We don't know what God will do. We only know God has limited tolerance, and he will let people get away with their sin only so long. But we do know this, that it's not too late. When it's too late, God says so. If you have any love for Scripture, if you have made any serious study of the Bible, you are aware that the prophet Jeremiah was told by God, don't pray for these people. I will not hear you. And Jeremiah was forced to stop praying. And he was forced by God to tell the people, it's too late. And it was too late in Jeremiah's day, the last king over Judah disappeared. Israel had already gone down, but the divided nation of Judah failed in Jeremiah's day, and the whole kit and caboodle was rushed off to bondage, and Israel, the most dominant nation in the world, became as nothing. Now, they still exist, vast numbers of people who are strangers to the God they pretend to worship. But we have been given an opportunity. We face that opportunity this morning. It is our opportunity to listen to God and obey. He's not deceived by sham and pretense. He's not satisfied with a half-hearted form of listening and obedience. God, the Creator, demands our all. He is discontent with anything less than total obedience. Now you look at me and you say, what an old man. Well, it's true. 83 years old, preaching for 70 years. And in 70 years, I have seen incredible change. Let me just give you a sample. All of the early churches in America had standards that they stood by. One of the basic standards in all of the evangelical churches, it didn't matter what their brand, Baptist, Congregationalist, Reformed, Presbyterian, didn't matter what their brand, they all had a standard. Membership in this church is severely limited to those persons who can provide credible evidence of regeneration. That standard is long gone. We now accept members on profession of faith, which more often than not means nothing. But listen again to this standard that existed. Membership in this church is severely limited to those persons who can give credible evidence of regeneration. As a young man in my early 20s, I was pastor of a church in Portland, Oregon, a church that had lost its way. At the time, I was asked to consider the pastorate, and I looked into the situation. It appeared to me there might be one Christian in the church. It was not a large church. Somewhere, I think, between 90 and 100. But I thought there might be one Christian. It turned out I was wrong. The person I hoped was a Christian was as unsaved as Satan himself. But I was wrong in a second way. There was an elderly man who was ill at the time, and I did not meet him, who turned out to be a true believer. But you can imagine the trouble I got in when I started preaching, because the people didn't like it. And they made it clear that they didn't like it. But God was there. On the third Sunday that I preached there as pastor, I was quite sure I saw tears on a face about the fifth row. And I thought possibly I had seen a single tear on another face on the other side of the room. And at the end of the service, I said, there will be a meeting of inquiry at 3 this afternoon. Anyone who can no longer live without the knowledge of sins forgiven is welcome to meet me here at 3. I really hoped one would come. In desperation and in far out thinking, I was thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if 2 came? Instead, 13 came. So many, I didn't know how to deal with the situation as I had intended. And so I gave some instruction and help. And then I said, I want each of you to make an appointment to meet me sometime within the next 6 days. You can come for help, but I'll tell you something better. You could come to tell me how Christ transformed your life. And then I urged them to seek God and to plead with God to bring them into a regenerate life. That week, 11 people came with glorious smiles, utterly transformed, to explain to me how God had met them and changed their life. That was the beginning of a very wonderful work of God in that place. Soon thereafter, I had a telephone call that went something like this. Harry Mendenhall here. My wife and I wish to join your church. I said, your name is not familiar. Have we met? Oh, no, we've never met. Do you attend? Oh, no, we don't attend. And you wish to join the church? Yes. I said, would it be acceptable if I came to your home? Oh, I was hoping you would. When can you come? I said, I could come now, if you like. Oh, please do. I went to this home, and this man, about 50, and his wife, about 40, said to me, we want to join your church. Well, I said, there's a problem. I'm a new pastor of a church that lost its way and is just finding its way back. But I have returned to the ancient path. I have dug up the old and original constitution, which says membership in this church is severely limited to those persons who can provide credible evidence of regeneration. This man stared at me. He said, now you listen here, young man. I'm an attorney. I know what the word credible means. I know what the word evidence means. I thought I knew what regeneration meant, but I haven't any idea at all what those words put together mean. Well, then I said, you're not eligible to join the church, are you? I thought churches were looking for members. And I said, some are, but I'm looking to be helpful, to do good. And it wouldn't do you any good to join a church as an unregenerate man and woman. Well, you might as well get out of here. Now I said, wait a minute. You asked me to come, you must have the courtesy to at least answer a question or two. All right, what's your question? May I ask if you're an unreliable kind of a person who just gets a notion and then forgets it? No. No, that wouldn't be true. Would you mind telling me why you called? I told you we wanted to join the church. Ah, but I said there had to be something behind that. What was it? Oh, well, he said, you see, both my wife and I have been divorced. My wife had some religion in her background. I never had any, except I went to Sunday school once as a child. But you see, we have two little girls, and we've been bringing these little girls to your services. I mean, to Sunday school. And Sunday, this was a Monday, Sunday, he said, when I brought the girls to Sunday school, the lady that leads the children was groaning that the piano player had called in sick. And I said to her, well, maybe I could help you. I play the piano some. Mind you, not anything you'd be apt to sing in Sunday school. But if you had a book, maybe I could help you. Oh, she said, please do, sit right down. We're ready to start. The book is already opened. He said, I sat down and I looked and I put my fingers on the keys and I began to play. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And he said, when I played that song, I thought, that's the very song I heard that time I went to Sunday school. And I came home and told my wife. And she said, oh, Harry, we need to join the church. I said, would you take an assignment from me? What? I had a little book in my pocket. I pulled it out. I said, the assignment is to read and master this book. Now, wait a minute. What's that book? I said, it's an off-print of the Gospel of John. What do you mean by master it? I said, read it. And everything it says to do, do. And everything it says to believe, believe. He said, I like the way you do things. Give me that book. And I stood and said, thank you. I expect to hear from you again. And in about 3 weeks, the phone rang. Harry Mendenhall here. We are prepared to give credible evidence of regeneration. And they were. They were transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Have you ever been transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Nothing less than that has any value. Every person here will stand eventually before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will not be questioned about church membership or baptism. The question is, have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Through the Word of God. Now, I told you where we began on Friday. What does God want? A people who listen and obey. I told you that yesterday I was describing the factors involved in the question, what does God do when he doesn't get what he wants? And I made it plain, God brings a people under a righteous judgment. That's where we're at. The religion of most people in America is as silly a farce as is imaginable. Most of the songs are sheer nonsense. Most of the preaching is utterly ridiculous. But we still have this old book, and we still have God's very word, his mind, his heart. And this morning I want to ask the question, when God hasn't gotten what he wants, and when he has brought the people under righteous judgment and given them an opportunity to become serious, is there anything that we must do? And the answer is yes. And so it is my intent this morning to speak of the first of the two things we must do. We must repent. And this evening, I hope to speak of the second thing we must do. We must believe. Now, some of you say, oh, I have already repented. I do believe. Now, listen. Don't make an idiot of yourself. Repentance is not something once done, forever accomplished. Repentance is a lifestyle. Every single day, I must live repentantly. If you stand up in a testimony meeting and say, in my presence, I repented 12 years ago, I'm apt to stand up and say, who cares about your past? What we're concerned about is what's going on right now. And so I ask you, are you repentant? Do you live repentantly? And I want to ask you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture that deal very, very accurately and carefully with this matter. Two passages right from the heart of God conveying to us exactly what it is he wants. The first of these you will find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. I intend to read but a portion. Luke, chapter 3. Look, if you will, at verse 1 and follow carefully as we read a brief portion. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district around the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. Most of you know that the job that the Baptist had was exactly as said here, to make ready the way of the Lord. Now, this has to do with Christ's first coming, his coming to earth as the man Christ Jesus. But it has also to do with where we're at right now, because God has withdrawn his manifest presence from our nation of churches. And we're fumbling around in the dark, making believe everything is fine, when indeed we are on the very verge of self-destruction. The great need of America right now, the great need of every church in America, the great need of every person in every church, the great need of each of us is for Christ to come again to us. There is nothing better in all life than the nearness of God. And when God is near, we can join the psalmist in saying, the nearness of God is my good. As an old man, having lived through many, many different circumstances, I can declare with absolute integrity, the nearness of God is my good. And if you've never known the nearness of God, my heart goes out to you this morning. And God has impressed upon me the need of telling you what to do when God is absent. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Are there any crooked ways in you? Is there anything in your life that makes it a winding, circular mess? Now, God could come over a crooked path, but he won't. He has called upon us to make the crooked way straight. That's what repentance is. It's making the crooked way straight. Some of you have low places in your life that need to be filled in. Many have high places that need to be brought down. Many are so stuffed full of stupid pride that God can't get anywhere near them. Whatever your circumstance, the Lord says, prepare the way. And I ask you gently, have you prepared the way for the Lord to come to you? Are you preparing the way even now for the Lord to come to this church? And these words from Isaiah in verse 6, all flesh shall see his salvation, are words that I find so absolutely glorious. Oh, for the day when the whole world will know that Jesus Christ is God. Now, they will eventually, but for many, as it now stands, it will be too late. When they bow the knee to Christ, it will be just before their permanent assignment to hell. And I'm not happy about that. I long that multitudes in the church and out of the church may see the glory of the Lord. And revival is the great hope of that. But look, please, at verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitude who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, those seem very harsh words in the setting, but perhaps you understand that the whole of Jerusalem was rushing out to the Judean wilderness to listen to John seeking to be baptized. And he knew that were a lot of hypocrites in that crowd. The Pharisees who put Christ to death were among those flocking out. And so he called them what they were, a brood of vipers. I hope there are no vipers here. But then, in verse 8, therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Now let that sink deeply into you. Saying that you're repentant, saying that you believe, saying that you are a Christian gets you nowhere. It's the evidence of repentance in the life that counts. And I'm asking you, is that evidence visible in your life? I don't know whether any of you have any interest in old books. Your pastor does, I can tell that. And I do. And I have a great many incredible old books. But do you know that if you found a book published prior to 1850 that had a sermon or an article on repentance in it, it is almost guaranteed that it will distinguish between the two kinds of repentance. Now, their language was a bit different back then than ours, but the real meaning is the same. All the old sermons and books dealing with repentance distinguish between what was called legal, L-E-G-A-L, legal repentance, and evangelical repentance. Perhaps you never heard those terms, but that's not really very consequential. But the concept is, legal repentance is what you do for yourself. Evangelical repentance is what you do for Christ. Will you think carefully now? And will you ask your own self honestly, is the repentance I claim legal or evangelical? Well, you say, I'm not quite sure what you mean. Well, I spoke on this subject sometime back in one of the northeastern states, and an elderly gentleman tottered up to me at the end of the service, a very kindly looking man, and he looked at me graciously and warmly. Now he said, Mr. Roberts, concerning this matter of ego repentance, I said, excuse me, sir, what did you say? He said, I said, ego, spell it, please, E-G-O, ego repentance. I said, I didn't say a word about ego repentance. I spoke about legal repentance. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm old, I don't hear. And I interrupted and said, wait a minute, your word is better than mine. Ego repentance. What you do for yourself. And evangelical repentance, what you do for God. Let me tell you how I see this happening so often in a service. Let's just for a moment pretend this is not a Sunday morning service, but an evangelistic service in a special hall. And you've come to listen to an evangelist. And the evangelist has stated his case, and now he's approaching the altar call. And he says something like this: "Now, is there anybody here tonight who is lonely? Maybe your husband forsook you. Maybe your best friend deserted you and became an enemy. Anybody here that's lonely, listen to this. Jesus Christ is the best friend a person can have. I plead with you, come to Christ now to gain a friend in Jesus." Is that true? Is Christ the great friend of all who seek him? Yes. But if you come to Christ to gain a friend, that's something you do for yourself. That's ego. Or change it a little. Again, the same kind of a scene. An evangelist meeting, the preacher approaching the altar call. "You're here tonight, and you're on your way to hell. And you've got a sense of how awful it will be to spend an eternity there. And you're saying to yourself, I know I'm going to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Is there anything I can do to escape hell?" And then you hear, "Come to Christ and gain heaven." And you come to Christ to gain heaven. And so then the evangelist pleads with people to do that. That, again, you see, is something you do for yourself. But what if it's very different from that? What if indeed it's me preaching? And I'm saying to you, Jesus Christ is your creator. He is the Lord, the Master, the Savior. His excellency is beyond our ability to describe. He is the most glorious God and Savior. He created you. He has given you opportunity to know and to love him. And in your selfishness, in your rebellion, you have put yourself before him. And I'm pleading with you now, come to Christ because of who he is. He deserves your love. His excellency demands your reverence and surrender. He is Lord, the most gracious, holy, good God imaginable. Come to Christ because of who he is. You see the difference between turning to Christ for what you can get and turning to Christ because of who he is. And I ask, have you turned to Christ because of who he is? And every single day, do you live surrendered to Christ, obedient to Christ, loving Christ because of who he is? Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul wrote an incredibly important section on repentance, and I want to call it to your attention. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your heart. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in a heart to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more and quickly. This is 2 Corinthians that follows 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote a letter pinpointing terrible sin in the Corinthian church. And after he sent the letter, he didn't know whether the people would receive it or simply grow angry and say, we'll never listen to that guy again. And of course, I don't know how you're going to respond to what I say. And in actual fact, I don't care. Because your response doesn't need to be to me, but to God. And concerning that response, I do care. And Paul is saying, when he sent that harsh letter, he didn't know whether it would lead them to repentance or to anger and cut him off. But Titus went and visited Corinth and came back with a good report. And then he goes on to distinguish in verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you're made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, I've already given you a picture of the difference between repentance for yourself and repentance for Christ. And now I tell you plainly, if you have repented for your own sake, you're still on your way to hell. It's repentance for Christ's sake, because of who he is, because of his excellency, because he deserves you as a turnaround person who now lives not for yourself, but for him. That's what matters. And then Paul very kindly gives us in verse 11 a list of 7 ways that we can test ourselves and be sure whether our repentance is genuine or phony. You would be awfully foolish not to pay close attention. 7 marks of true repentance in verse 11. Look at these 7 marks. Number 1, earnestness. Number 2, vindication of yourself. Number 3, indignation. Number 4, fear. Number 5, longing. Number 6, zeal. Number 7, avenging of wrong. Now, I know some of you are used to short sermons, but then you're not used to me. You won't have to be afflicted with me again, but this morning, here I am, and here you are. 7 marks of true repentance. Number 1, earnestness. Are you in earnest about repentance? I listen to some people who say they're repentant, and they say something like, now, Lord, if I've done anything wrong, please forgive me. I don't hear any earnestness in that. Earnestness. Have you ever gotten alone with God, with pad and pencil, and said, now, Lord, I want you to show me everything in my life you don't like, and I'm going to put it away. I'm going to repent. I'm in earnest about this. Repentance is mandatory. I don't have any choice, nor do I want a choice. I want to listen to you and obey, and I'm going to be serious about repentance. Why, some of you'd be very wise to take the afternoon, cancel what you planned, and get alone with God and say, I'm in earnest about repentance. I'm going to ask you now to show me everything you don't like. And I'm going to guarantee you, everything you show me, I will repent of. And if you haven't done that, you're kidding yourself when you say you're repentant. Look at his second word. Vindication of yourselves. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I stand next to this brother and I say, look, if you find anything wrong with me, blame him? No. Vindication of yourself means that you are so deeply, thoroughly, permanently repentant that you can never be accused again of what you repented of. Your mother can't accuse you. Your father can't accuse you. Your friend can't accuse you. Your enemy can't accuse you. Not even Satan can accuse you. Not even God can accuse you, because you vindicated yourself. You put the sin away and you refuse to return to it. Does that mark you? I was with a man not long ago who prayed something like this. Now, Lord, thank you. When I get down beside my bed tonight and confess my favorite sin, you're going to forgive me just as you did last night. And thank you that I know when I get down beside my bed tomorrow night and confess this sin again, you're going to forgive me. Nonsense. Vindicate yourself. Put away your sin. Be done with it. Look at the third word. Indignation. Indignation. Not indignation against somebody else, but indignation against yourself. I have committed myself to follow Christ. I am committed to live a repentant lifestyle. Now I'm ashamed. I'm disgusted. I'm angry with myself because I sinned again when my heart was determined not to. And that indignation drives you then again to quickened, fresh repentance. Is that you? Or do you fall into sin and wallow in it for a season? Or are you so blind that you don't even know what's right and wrong, and you do things time after time after time that are a great offense to God, and you're not even aware of it? And look at the fourth term that is used, fear. Behold, what fear this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Fear, fear, lest the God I love is disappointed by my falling into sin. Fear, lest my family is damaged by sin in my life. When I was a boy preaching, there was a handful here and there that heard me, and I was aware that if I fell into sin, that handful would be grieved. But now, 70 years later, only God knows how many, in how many thousands of churches and halls I've preached. Now I live in fear lest I disappoint someone in the past who heard me speak lovingly of Christ only to discover I was not as real as they hoped. Do you have that kind of fear? Is your life marked with a fear that you may grieve the Lord, that you may grieve and harm others? Look at the next word, longing, longing. Oh, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me all his wonderful passion and purity. Oh, thou spirit divine, all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Longing, do long to be holy, to be Christ-like, to be useful, to be an implement of good in the world? Or are you much interested, more interested in yourself and in a good time and in your plans than you are in God? If you are not longing for Christ and his holiness, you're deceived when you say you've repented. And look at word number 6, zeal. Zeal. Zeal that drives one on day after day, month after month, year after year. There's no retirement in the service of Christ. There's no taking it easy. The kingdom of God is still coming, and one of these days it will indeed appear in all its fullness. And I want to do what I can to persuade everybody I possibly can to repent and to make ready the way of the Lord. And you're included in that number. I'm burdened about those of you who are here this morning. You didn't even think seriously of coming Friday or Saturday. That would be quite out of your way of thinking, because for you, religion is a nice, pleasant add-on. It's not a Christ who grips and controls your life, but a Christ that you nod ahead in agreement with. That's not zeal. That's hypocrisy. All true repentance marked with zeal. And finally, number 7, avenging of wrong. And avenging of wrong means making wrong right. So suppose that I stole something from this brother, and he didn't know it, but God knew it, and I knew it. And when I came to repentance, I came bringing back what I had stolen, having added interest money to it. And in deep sorrow and great shame, I tell him how I have sinned against him. Have you sinned against anybody? All your sin is against God. But most sin is against somebody else as well. True repentance involves making the wrong right. Now, what does God want? A people who listen and obey. And God, in his grace, is giving us an opportunity now to listen, to obey, and to enter a lifestyle that never ends of living repentantly. Can Christ count on you?
We truly need to repent of, that we need to turn aside from. As the praise band is coming up and getting ready to sing this invitation song, I thought about how I could just try to wrap up in my words.